Our reading tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 65. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Amen.
Good evening. Thanks for coming. Actually, I'd like to read verses 55 and 56 as well, because I didn't cover them this morning. So I'd like to get them in. "Many women were there," that's after the crucifixion, "many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So, we looked this morning at the actual death of Jesus. And we want to look tonight at what happened immediately afterwards to his body. I want to begin with the question of timing. Timing is important in this chapter. Jesus was crucified either on Friday the 3rd of April, as we would call it, 33, or on Friday the 7th of April, year 30, AD 30. You might think, well, how can we know as accurately as that? Well, we know because he was crucified on the day of preparation. The Sabbath was what they were preparing for. That was on a Saturday, so we know that he was crucified on a Friday. And this wasn't just an ordinary Sabbath. It was a Passover Sabbath. It was the Sabbath during the Passover. And there are only two occasions round about this time when there was a Friday before the Passover Sabbath, and that was Friday the 3rd of April, 33, and Friday the 7th of April, 30. I'm not sure which is the correct date, but we can be as accurate as that. So, the next day was the Sabbath, and no work was to be done. And nobody wanted to defile themselves by contact with a dead body on the Sabbath day. The Jewish day ended at sunset. So that meant that the Sabbath began after sundown, around about 6 o'clock on the Friday night. Jesus died at 3 p.m. on the Friday. So there was 3 hours to deal with the question of what to do with the body of Jesus. Because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that's easy to remember that passage, isn't it? Deuteronomy 21, 22, verses 22 and 23. Anybody can remember that passage. So you know that from now on. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, they tell us, it's in the law of Moses, if the dead body of a criminal was hung on a tree, It was an accursed thing, and it had to be taken down by sunset. That was true of any day. The body had to be taken down by sunset, but it was particularly true of the day before the Sabbath. And it was especially particularly true on the day before the Passover Sabbath. So something had to be done with the body of Jesus. And it had to be done quickly. Normally the Romans would leave a crucified body to rot on the cross as a deterrent to other would-be criminals. They may have allowed the Jews to bury the body of criminals in a common burial place outside the city of Jerusalem. But something had to be done with the body of Jesus quickly. Now, the way we treat a dead body has always been seen as a sign of our respect for the person whose body it is, or whose body it was. Think about that recent terrible air crash in the Alps. 150 people, 150 bodies, or body parts, because not one body apparently remained intact. But those parts will be recovered, and they will be treated with respect. They will be buried or cremated or whatever they do over there. Think of the respect that has been accorded recently to the body of Richard III, 500 years old, found in a car park in Leicester. And I don't know whether you saw the service. I saw about 5 minutes of it, and I got a bit fed up of it, so I switched it off. But there was a service in Leicester Cathedral or wherever to do with the interment of Richard III's body. So what we do with a body is important. And for Jews, burial was important. Very important. Matthew's already told us earlier that with the money that Judas returned, the money he got for betraying Jesus, and he changed his mind and returned the money, remember. What did they use? What did the priest use the money for? Well, they bought a field to bury foreigners in. Even Gentiles deserve a decent burial. So let's have a field to bury Gentiles who happen to die when they're in Jerusalem and away from home. Let's have a field out of Judas's money so that we can bury pagan. Even they deserve a decent burial. So, given the Jewish approach to the dead body of a person, and given the timing on this occasion, something had to be done, and done quickly, with the body of Jesus. So what would you expect? There's an interesting verse in Matthew chapter 14, verse 12. It says that when John the Baptist was beheaded, John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. John's disciples. Of course. They were his disciples, for goodness sake. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. So the disciples who had revered, and followed John during his lifetime showed their reverence and their respect for John after his death by burying his body, even at some risk to themselves, because John, like Jesus, had been executed. But it was unthinkable that John's body should be unburied, or mistreated, or discarded, or degraded. So his disciple took up the responsibility of dealing with his body. There were no undertakers in those days. There were no undertakers to deal with the somewhat unpleasant business of dealing with a dead body for us. The family did it. Or friends did it. They looked after a dead body. They did it themselves. Incidentally, it's still quite legal to do it yourself. You can just use your own car and a cardboard box and have a woodland burial. It's perfectly legal. Now, a lot of people don't realise that, but it is. Anyway, that's not my theme this evening. There were no undertakers in those days. Disposing of a dead body was the responsibility of a man's family and his friend. People were much more familiar with death in those days than we are. People didn't die in hospital. They died at home. And the body was prepared for burial at home by the family or by friends. Remember, after the death of Jairus' daughter, Jesus arrived at the home and they were gathering for the funeral at the home. There was another complication here, and that is, of course, that Jesus actually came from Galilee. So if he had a family grave, it certainly wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Galilee, if there was one. So what was to be done with the body of Jesus? You would have thought that his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, might have shown up at this point, like John the Baptist's disciples did, who also died away from home as a criminal. But his disciples were willing to risk their lives. One of the features of this passage is that the disciples of Jesus don't show up. They are nowhere to be seen. Their absence is glaringly obvious. They had forsaken him and fled. According to John, they were in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish authority. And Jesus' body was waiting to be buried. And at this point, a group of women and a hitherto unknown stranger called Joseph from Arimathea come into their own. Let's look at the women first. It's easy to get the impression that the Jesus movement was an all-male movement. When we think of the followers of Jesus, you tend to immediately think of the 12 male disciples. Do you know that Jesus had female disciples who followed him? That's the word that is used. And that's the word that is usually used of discipleship. And when we say that these disciples, these female disciples, followed Jesus, we mean that they literally followed him. They traveled with him. And it seems that there was a considerable number of these women. Matthew talks about, verse 55, many women were there. If you read Luke, he gives us a few names and he adds that there were many others. Some of these women were wealthy women, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, who helped to support Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. In other words, at their own expense. They were pretty well off. We know the names of some of these women. One of them was Mary from Magdala, who always features. There were other Marys. Incidentally, 50% of the women in Israel at that time were called Mary. And most of those who weren't called Mary were called Salome, which is interesting, isn't it? Remind me sometimes, and I'll share with you about the importance of names in the New Testament. I'm tempted to go off on a detour now, but I'll resist temptation. Because there are actually very few names used by the Jews. And we now have a list of about 3,000 names that we know from this period. From Josephus, from the literature in the desert in Qumran, from the New Testament, from elsewhere. We have 3,000 names. And we know that the top 10 most popular male names and the top 10 most popular female names. And the top 10 in the Qumran literature, and the top 10 in Josephus, the number one, I think, amongst the men is Simon or Simeon. Number two is Joseph. And what do you find when you get into the New Testament? You find that it is exactly the same. Why is that important? It's important because it demonstrates conclusively that the New Testament wasn't a later document written outside Palestine by people who didn't know anything about the culture. It actually comes from first century Palestine. So I've done the detour, and I'm going to come back now to the passage. And I can't for the life of me remember what I was talking about. Yes, I can. We know the names of some of these women. A lot of them were called Mary. One was called Salome, and she was probably the mother of James and John. One was called Joanna, who was the wife of Chusa, who was a steward in Herod's palace. Fascinating, isn't it? Isn't that one of those things you'd just like to know a little bit more about? The wife of the steward in Herod's palace. One of the entourage of ladies who followed Jesus and helped to provide for Jesus and his disciples out of their own expense, out of their own means. Some had been blessed by Jesus and helped by Jesus, like Mary from Magdala, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. We need to be clear that for a rabbi, for a Jewish rabbi, to travel with an entourage that included a considerable number of women was not only unusual, it actually bordered on the scandalous. But here are these women. The men aren't there. The disciples aren't there. The women are there. They will not abandon Jesus. They witness his death, verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. They witnessed his burial, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They wouldn't leave. They wouldn't go away. They wanted to know what was going to happen. It was the women who arrived at the tomb as soon as they possibly could after the Sabbath was over. It was therefore the women who first witnessed that the tomb was empty. And it was the women who were the first witnesses to the risen Christ. It was to the women that Jesus first entrusted the message of the resurrection. Go quickly, 28:7. Go quickly and tell his disciples. So, throughout these massively exciting events, the disciples, the male disciples, are nowhere to be found. And it's the women who show their devotion to Jesus and to whom Jesus first appears and first entrusts the message of the resurrection. What a tremendous thing that is. I mean, let's not minimize that. That the first people to hear about the resurrection of the Son of God and to be entrusted with the message of the resurrection of the Son of God were women. That should be a real encouragement to women followers of Jesus. And as we try to work out exactly what the Bible teaches about the role of women in ministry, this passage must, or these passages must, be a significant part of our equation. The church is not to be an all-male movement. Jesus, probably more than anyone else, has truly raised the status of women. And here we see women devoted to Jesus, refusing to abandon him like the men had. And no doubt in response to that devotion, they are chosen as the first witnesses and the first proclaimers of the resurrection. Okay, now don't get too excited. Don't get too excited, David. Don't let's just say, okay, then let's go, let's just ordain women. Let's give them identical roles to men in the church. Don't say that for this reason. Given Jesus' radical approach to women, why did he choose 12 male apostles to be the foundation of the church. If there was anyone who could have chosen a mixture of male and female apostles as his official representative, if there was anyone who perhaps could have chosen maybe half a dozen married couple, it was Jesus. People sometimes say, oh, well, it was too scandalous in those days. It was too scandalous for that culture. That's why Jesus would never do it. But you know, Jesus was not averse to scandalizing people. Jesus spent most of his ministry scandalizing the Jewish authorities. He scandalized them about the Sabbath. He scandalized them about eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He scandalized them about ritual cleansing regulations by touching lepers. In fact, his treatment of women had probably already scandalized the authorities. And therefore, if Jesus had thought that appointing a mixture of male and female apostles was the right thing to do, if Jesus had thought that this was the will of his Father, he would have done it. But he never did. And in fact, he chose 12 male apostles, and he put these outstanding women under the authority of comparatively useless men. Christian women often show far more devotion to Jesus and far more insight than the men do who are supposed to be leading them. But that doesn't alter the fact that it is the men who are supposed to be leading. Some of you will like that. Others of you won't. I don't care, because I'm retired. Let's move on. It's often pointed out, rightly so, that the role of these women in the burial and resurrection narratives is important evidence for the truth of the resurrection. And that is the case. Why? Because no one in that society would ever have invented a story like this if they'd wanted to be taken seriously. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in the court of law. Their evidence was not regarded as reliable. And so if anyone had been inventing a resurrection story, they would have invented male witnesses. They would not have invented female witnesses in that society, in that culture. And that's one reason why we know that we can rely on these stories. No one at that time would ever have invented them if they'd wanted to be taken seriously. So that's the women. The women were devoted to the body of Jesus, but they were unable to do anything about disposing of it. And it's at this point that we meet this hitherto unknown stranger, Joseph from Arimathea. And in the course of studying this passage and thinking about this passage and preparing this sermon, I've developed a huge respect for Joseph of Arimathea. I think he's somewhat underplayed. We've seen that there was a pressing problem about what to do with the body of Jesus. The obvious people to deal with this problem were Jesus' family and friends. But they were notable by their absence. Jesus' mother was around, we know, but his brothers at this time didn't believe in him. His disciples had disappeared. The women didn't have much power. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Arimathea was about 15-20 miles from Jerusalem. I can't remember in which direction. And he'd settled in the city of Jerusalem and he'd become a prominent citizen who owned land and property in the city. He was a rich man. Now, when the Bible calls somebody a rich man, it means that he was very rich. Probably even ostentatiously rich. We live in a society where there are grades of richness. where there's a large middle class. But that's really quite recent. And it's still not the case in many developing countries. Up until fairly recently, and actually in a lot of the world now, you're either very poor or you're very rich. Joseph was a very rich man. Jesus didn't have many rich followers. Some of his women followers, as we've seen, were well off. But Joseph of Arimathea was a rich follower of Jesus. One writer describes him as one of the few rich men who squeezed through the needle's eye by God's grace. We can piece together other scraps of information from the other Gospels about Joseph of Arimathea. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the council, himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That means that he was a pious Jew who was living in expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises of the coming kingdom. Matthew tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. In other words, he'd come to believe that the promises of the coming kingdom were something to do with Jesus of Nazareth. No doubt his hopes had been dashed, like the hopes of those two people on the road to Emmaus, because of what had happened now to the Lord. But that's what he had believed. Luke tells us that he was a good and upright man who had not consented to the decision or the action of the council. He may not have even been there. You remember that it was a very hurried trial, early in the morning. And it may well have been that only those that were summoned to that meeting of the council to condemn Jesus, who they knew would toe the line, and probably Joseph and possibly Nicodemus were not invited. According to John, his discipleship until now had been secret. He was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, which incidentally is the same phrase that John uses of Jesus' 11 disciples in the locked room, for fear of the Jews. So Joseph of Arimathea feared the Jews, and Jesus' disciples feared the Jews. They were both terrified of the Jewish authority. It seems, though, that in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, what had happened to Jesus that day on the cross, and the sheer injustice that the council of which he was a member, the injustice that had been meted out upon Jesus by that council, it seems that it caused Joseph to reconsider his secret discipleship. And Joseph decided that it was now time to come out as a disciple of Jesus. He decided he was going to come out, the phrase we use in other contexts these days. And he decided he was going to take charge of this problem of Jesus' body. And what did he do? First of all, he risked his life. He goes to Pilate, who has sentenced Jesus to death, and he requests that he be given the body of Jesus. He publicly identifies himself with an executed enemy of Rome. So he risked his life. He risked his reputation. What about his status as a respected member of that Jewish council, the Sanhedrin? They would never see him in the same light again. Respect for Joseph of Arimathea would turn to scorn and hatred. He would lose his influential friend. His secret commitment to Jesus was now public. He was no longer a secret disciple. You could argue that the one who shows respect for the body and who claims the body is the real son or the real brother or the real friend. He would normally have been a family member. I was reading one article. I don't know what you think about this, but at the beginning of Matthew, a man called Joseph looks after Jesus. It's his earthly father. And at the end of Matthew, a man called Joseph looks after Jesus and treats him as a member of his own family. First by claiming the body, and then by burying him in his own unused family tomb. He was a rich man, and therefore he would have made the necessary arrangements for his burial, and he'd had a tomb dug out of limestone rock. There's a lot of it around Jerusalem. It's quite easy to dig a tomb out of it, and there's already probably caves in existence, but he dug a tomb out of rock, or at least he got some of his workers to do it for him, and it was probably quite an impressive tomb. Many of these tombs exist in or around Jerusalem, dating from this period. In fact, I could have actually brought you a picture for you to look at, but I forgot. And they were large caves, and they held several bodies. In fact, one has been found that actually held 60 bodies. And there were shelves along the side and sort of alcoves along in the side of the cave for each different body. And a heavy disc-shaped stone in a groove blocked the entrance to the tomb in order to keep out wild animals or birds. And the stone could be rolled over the entrance of the tomb or rolled away from the entrance as required. But it would take a few strong men to budge the stone. The Jewish custom was to leave the body until the flesh had rotted away after a few years. And then they'd go into the tomb and they'd collect the bones and put the bones in a bone box, an ossuary or a bone box. And many of these have been discovered. In fact, actually, the bone box of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, has been discovered. So Joseph had a family tomb like this. And he should have been the first one in. It was a new tomb. It was an empty tomb. There were no other bodies in there. It had never been used. And Joseph had the body of Jesus removed from the cross and laid to rest in his own family tomb. In other words, he treated Jesus as a member of his family. And we know from other accounts that before laying the body to rest, he wrapped the body in a linen shroud and anointed the body with aromatic spices. That was the Jewish custom. I've just mentioned that the Jews would actually enter into the cave and eventually remove the bones. So because the cave was a place that people sort of went into, myrrh and aloes would cover the smell of the dead body. And we know from John's Gospel that another man helped Joseph of Arimathea with this. And he was another prominent member of the Jewish council, like Joseph, who had disagreed with the decision to condemn Jesus and put him to death. His name was Nicodemus, a prominent Jewish teacher who had visited Jesus by night to discuss the question of the kingdom of God. And Jesus had told him not to rely on his Jewish birth, but that he needed to be born again if he was going to get into the kingdom of God. We're not told what Nicodemus' response to that was. But he would later, according to John chapter 7, complain at a council meeting that they had rejected Jesus without first giving him a fair hearing. And he was verbally abused for that by the other council member. The fact that he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 might mean that he didn't want to be publicly identified with Jesus like Joseph of Arimathea. But he doesn't come by night now. He associates himself with Joseph in honouring the body of Jesus. And he, according to John, Nicodemus was largely responsible for providing spices, and he provided an enormous amount, about 5 stone. I think most of you here will know what a stone is. I'm still not into metric. But he provided about 5 stones in weight of spices, which is a massive amount. The sort that you would normally associate, according to the commentators, with a royal burial. The burial of a king. So here we've got 2 rich men who lavish honour on the body of Jesus. And they are the male counterparts of the woman who a few days earlier had anointed the body of Jesus for burial while he was still alive. She probably knew she wouldn't get the chance after he died. She anointed the body of Jesus while he was still alive by pouring a bottle of highly expensive perfume worth a year's wages over Jesus. It was the sort of perfume you'd have to buy at Harrods or on Bond Street or Burlington Arcade, and the house was filled with the aroma of the perfume. And now Joseph too lavishly honours Jesus, risks his life, risks his reputation, publicly identifies with Jesus, treats him as a member of his family. It took the death of Jesus to bring Joseph's devotion to Jesus into the open. He probably felt he could and should have been more openly committed to Jesus during his lifetime. And now, after his death, he pours this devotion upon Jesus. He probably didn't understand that Jesus would rise from the dead after a couple of days. So he wouldn't be needing the myrrh, or the aloes, or the linen, or the tomb. So what can we learn from Joseph of Arimathea? We can learn that the rich can enter the kingdom of God. They'll probably be a bit less rich after they have done, but they can enter the kingdom of God. And when the rich enter the kingdom of God, they have a particular opportunity and a particular responsibility to use their influence and to use their wealth to do lavish things for Jesus. Let me just read 1 Timothy chapter 6 to you. Well, this is a couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6, addressed to the rich. So we know that there were a few rich people in the early church. Paul writes to the rich, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command the rich to do good." If there's any rich people here this evening, I command you to do good. To be rich in good deeds. To be generous and willing to share. Do you know, I can think of one or two marvelous examples of rich men and rich women, for that matter, who have done this for Jesus. I think of Sir John Lang. Some people still call him Lang, but we from Cumbria call him Lang, don't we? Sir John Lang from Carlisle. He was an elder of the Hebron Evangelical Church before my time. But John Lang built up this tremendous building business. Sir John Lang. And he was known as a Christian employer. Some of the things that are taken for granted now by all employers, Sir John Lang was the instigator of them. Things like holiday pay. He left a fortune, most of it in trust, to be used in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that trust is still helping churches like ours to extend their building, We might even get something off him ourselves. I think we have, haven't we? Is Jeff here? No, he's not here. Have we, Dave? We have. John Lang is helping us with our building project here. Not only that, he's funding churches like ours to appoint pastor. And his trust pays half their salary for 3 years just to get them started. He's been dead for, I don't know, 50 years, I should think, 40 years, 30, 40 years, I should think. But still, this tremendous amount of money that he left to be used in trust for the Lord's work, it's being used. I think of the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a real aristocrat in the 18th century. She, with her fortune, established 64 chapels where the gospel was preached. I think of C.T. Studd, who was a rich man, a Cambridge graduate, an English cricketer, who towards the end of the 19th century, gave up his fortune and went out as a missionary. And he said, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice I can ever make can be too much for him. It's logical, isn't it? It is logical, isn't it? Are there any rich people here tonight? If there are any rich people tonight, I want to encourage you to do something extravagant, to do something lavish for Jesus. Do it before you die. I'm going to stop there. I mean, I ought to go on and talk about the significance, the theological significance of Jesus' burial, the fact that it demonstrates the reality of his death. You only bury dead people. And also the fact that it demonstrated the reality of his resurrection. We needed an empty tomb. We're not just talking about a disembodied soul surviving after death. All Jews believed in that anyway. The survival, the disembodying of a soul, the separation of a soul from a body is not conquering death. It is death. That's what the Bible means by death. By resurrection, we mean the resurrection of a body. And in order to know that the resurrection of Jesus' body had taken place, we needed a tomb. And we needed it to be found empty. And that's exactly what happened. But I'll leave Paul to deal with that next week.